turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I was going to show you part of the Acts movie on Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 10. You know, before I get started, I just wanted to mention a couple things. First, thank you for those who gave last Sunday. Our offering last Sunday was almost three times the average. So that's awesome. I'll give you guys a clap. Thank you for those who gave. We last Sunday we took a missions offering. As you know, our missionary was here from West Africa, and many of you gave above and beyond what is normally given. So yeah, we got almost three times the average offering. That's awesome, and that money goes to continue the work of God in that country, West Africa, plant churches, lead people to Christ. On the welcome desk, I'm going to be doing a six-week personal evangelism course in July and August. Our community groups will take a break during the summer, and so if you want to learn how or be better at sharing your faith with others, sign up for that course. All right, so please turn to Acts chapter 10. And this morning we have one of the most important stories in the book of Acts. This morning we really come to a pivotal turning point in the story of Christianity. Remember, the book of Acts is about the first Christians, the first church. What happened after Jesus died and rose again? How did Christianity spread throughout the whole world? And this morning in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ being preached to a Gentile, Cornelius, and his household. For the first time, Gentiles, non-Jews, hear the gospel. They believe, they're saved, they are filled with the Spirit. And so this is the foundation. Because of Cornelius, you and I are here today. I don't know how many Jewish people we have sitting with us, but most of us are probably Gentiles. And we can trace it all back to this story in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. You see, up until now, the book of Acts is focused on Jerusalem. The gospel is a Jewish thing. Christianity is a Jewish thing. Lots of Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But at this point in chapter 10, this is the turning point. When God sends Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius, he's going to start his world mission. Because God announced way in the beginning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, remember what God said to Abraham? In you, through your seed, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. God's heart has always been, through Israel, to save all nations, amen? All families. And now God is going to begin to do this. Now, we were going to show you part of this story via video, because we don't have the time this morning to read through the whole chapter. Okay? And so what I'd like to do is to give you a whirlwind tour. 5 minutes. In 5 minutes, what's the story in Acts chapter 10? And then I'd like to focus on a couple of themes. So it says in verse 1, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. So the story begins with a man named Cornelius, and Cornelius lived in Caesarea. Now you can see Caesarea is this port city up in the north of Israel. You can go there today. I've been there. You can see the ruins of what Herod built, a beautiful Roman city. And there was a Gentile there. And this Gentile, named Cornelius, was a centurion. A centurion was a general, a commander in the Roman army. Centurion, century, 100 years. Centurion is a general who is in charge of 100 soldiers. So this army, this general, has 100 soldiers under him. This Cornelius is a man of influence. He's a great leader. And it says that he was a devout man who feared God. We would call Cornelius a God-fearer. A God-fearer is a term for a Gentile, someone that's not a Jew, who did not believe in the polytheism of the Greco-Roman world. So Cornelius rejected the Greek mythology and all these Greek gods, and instead he believed in the one God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Except he wasn't a convert to Judaism. He did not get circumcised. He did not necessarily keep all of the law of Moses. He was a Gentile who believed in the same God you and I do, but he did not become a convert to Judaism. And as he was praying, an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, I want you to send for a man by the name of Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. Bring him to you. So Cornelius sends some of his servants to fetch Simon Peter. Meanwhile, in Joppa, it says Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, is in this town, Joppa, which today is part of the major city of Tel Aviv in Israel. But Peter is staying there in Joppa, about 30 miles south of Caesarea. And Peter's praying, and he has a vision. And in this vision, he sees a big white sheet descending from heaven to earth. And this sheet begins to unravel. And as the sheet unravels, animals come out of the sheet. He sees all of these different animals. And a voice from heaven says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, What? No, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. You see, the Jews, even today, they have dietary laws. They call it kosher. Are you familiar with, you know, something's kosher, something is not kosher? A devout Jew will not eat anything that is not kosher. They only eat kosher food, which just means fit or proper. If you have trouble sleeping, read Leviticus 11, and it'll tell you the dietary laws. This is what you can eat, this is what you can't eat, a huge long list of all the animals they're allowed to eat and they're not allowed to eat. Today the Jews observe it, kosher and non-kosher. Peter is a Jew. He says, No, Lord, I'm not going to eat these non-kosher animals. I'm not allowed to eat them. And then in verse 15, God says, or the voice from heaven says, What God has made clean, do not call common. A voice from heaven says to Peter, Peter, I've called everything clean. So don't call that unclean. Now it says this thing happened three times. Why has it happened three times? So that Peter would know, this is not just my stomach growling. I'm not just having some kind of weird, you know, hallucination. Three times that Peter would know, this is from the Lord. This is God giving me a vision. God is speaking to me. And it says in verse 17, Peter is still wondering, what does this mean? At that moment, the men whom Cornelius sent arrive. Isn't that cool? God's timing. The men arrive asking for Simon Peter. And it says the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, Go down and go with these men, for I have sent them. And so Peter says, All right, Lord, I'll go with them. And it says the next day they traveled up about 30 miles up to Caesarea. And in the meantime, Cornelius, you know, he's an influential guy. He's got a lot of contacts, a lot of influence. So he gathers his house, his family, his servants, his friends, everyone he can, he gathers them together at his house. And they're ready and they're waiting for Peter to come and speak to them the message from the Lord, because he's seen an angel. An angel has told them. And it's interesting, when Peter arrives, Cornelius falls down at his feet and worships him. And Peter says, Dude, get up, okay? I'm just a guy. I'm just a man like you and me, okay? I'm not anybody special. And Peter asks, Why have you sent me? And Cornelius tells him, Well, a few days ago an angel appeared to me and told me to send for you. In verse 33, So now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Here we are, a preacher's dream. We're all here. We know that God has sent you. We're ready. We're willing. We're waiting for you to speak the message of God. And so Peter, it says in verse 34, he opens his mouth and he preaches the gospel. Peter begins to preach the good news about Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the amazing thing about Peter's message here is that God has worked in Peter so that he preaches that Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Jesus came not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations. And I love God, you know, right in the middle of Peter's sermon, just to show that this is not about Peter and his brilliance and his, you know, as a preacher, right in the middle of his sermon, before Peter's even done, Lord, if you want to do this today, do it. In the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit just falls on these people. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in tongues. And Peter realizes, wait a second, this is like Pentecost. These Gentiles, it's the same thing that happened to us back in the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit was poured out on us, the Spirit's been given to the Gentiles. And so he says, man, can anybody refuse water to these people? That they would be baptized. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a summary of Acts chapter 10. What I want to do for the rest of the message is I want to talk about two major themes that I see in this text. And the first theme is that Jesus is Lord of all. As I've mentioned before, the purpose of this text is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. The gospel is not just for the nation of Israel, but it's for all nations. This text shows us that God's mission is not just to save Israel, but to save all the nations through Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is going to preach to Cornelius and his household. Jesus is Lord of all. Everyone who believes in him in every nation will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, before Peter can preach this message, God has to reveal to Peter that the gospel isn't just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. And the way he does it, again, is through this vision. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this vision, I think to myself, that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, dietary laws, animals, Peter, kill and eat. God, what are you doing here? What does dietary laws have to do with all of this? But you know, if you think about it, the Jewish dietary laws were the basis for the division between Jew and Gentile. I mean, if you're a Jew, you know that you can't just sit down and eat with a Gentile because what they're going to eat is not kosher. And so there's a relational divide there, a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, the purpose of God was to separate his people from other peoples because he wanted them to be different. Specifically, he wanted to keep his people Israel from worshiping idols. Oftentimes, these foods were connected to idol worship. God wanted to separate his people and to keep them pure, worshiping him alone, not worshiping the idols of these Gentiles. But by the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Jews had twisted these laws a little bit and made them into an exclusive thing. As Peter says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. By the time of Jesus and the apostles, it was against the law for a Jew to even enter the house of a Gentile. And as I said before, God's heart, way back in Genesis, he said to Abraham, Abraham, through your seed, all families, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God's heart has always been to work through Israel as a light to all the nations. Through sending his son, the Messiah, to Israel, through him, all nations will be saved. And the way God has to show this to Peter is to show Peter that these dietary laws have been removed. And God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, by the way, the New Testament makes it very clear that as Christians, we no longer have to abide by these Jewish dietary laws. I don't know if you've ever come across Christians who will tell you, you know, you're allowed to eat this, but you're not allowed to eat that. You're allowed to drink this, but you're not allowed to drink that. No. The Bible tells us, New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, of course, don't go out and drink poison. That's not what that means, but, you know, these dietary laws have been removed. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Someone tries to tell you, you know, you shouldn't be drinking this or you shouldn't be eating that. Just say, look, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's why Jesus came. And so the New Testament makes it, and Jesus himself says in Mark 17, You know, it's not what goes into your stomach that makes you unclean. It's the thoughts of your heart.
That's right.
God's most concerned about your heart, the thoughts of your heart, the words, the actions. That's what God's concerned about. That's what makes you unclean. It's not what goes into your stomach. And so as Christians, we don't have to abide any longer by eat this, don't eat that, drink this, don't drink that. These laws have been abolished. The apostles have taught us all things may be received with thanksgiving. Everything that God created is good. But God uses these dietary, this vision that the Jewish dietary laws are no longer for us to show Peter that it's not only food which has been declared clean, but it's all people. Look with me at verse 28. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Now God gave Peter a vision in which it was food that he said was common, that it was food, the food laws. God has declared all food to be clean. But Peter recognizes that this vision applies to people as well. There is not anyone who is unworthy of hearing the gospel. Amen? There is not any nation, any ethnicity, any skin color that is not worthy to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came for all. And so in his message, let's look at Peter's message. In Peter's message, his focus is on the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. Not just the Jews, not just Israel, but all nations. He says in verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter is saying God is looking for those in every nation, not just the Jews. He doesn't have favorites. God is looking throughout all the nations for those who would fear him, who would worship him. And in verse 36, Peter says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, look, he is Lord of all." Peter realizes Jesus isn't just the Lord of Israel. He's not just the Lord of Jews. He's the Lord of all nations, all peoples. Look at verse 38. Says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So Peter is saying Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the healer of all. He healed all. In verse 43, skip down to verse 43, it says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter says everyone who believes in him will be forgiven. So Peter is saying Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the healer of all. Jesus is the Savior of all. And yet it would be a mistake for us to think that because Jesus came for all, that all will be saved. Jesus is Lord of all, healer of all, Savior of all, but not all will be saved. Peter says everyone who believes in him. And so it is those who believe in Jesus who will be saved. And look with me at verse 42. The last part of Peter's message that I want to look at, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. So Peter says, Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the healer of all. Jesus is the Savior of all, and he is judge of all.
Amen.
The Bible teaches that every one of us, every single one of us, will stand before Jesus Christ to give account. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's pretty clear to me. Every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus told us himself in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ. God the Father has given all judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ. And I'd encourage you at home, John 5:22-29, read John 5:22-29. Jesus talks about the judgment. I've decided to read from Revelation 20, 11 to 15. I hope you can see that. It's kind of a lot. In Revelation 20, one of the last chapters of the Bible, the Apostle John talks about the apocalypse. He talks about Judgment Day. And I think that's pretty important. In Revelation 20, 11, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So John's saying, I saw this great white throne, and there was a person sitting on it. Of course, that person is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." So John's trying to tell us, look, everyone is going to stand before God and be judged. Doesn't matter if you're on the earth, in the sea, if you're in, you know, you're in hell, you're in Hades, the dead, if you're alive, wherever you are, whoever you are, every one of us will stand before the Lord. And John talks about two different books. The first book, called the books, it says they were judged by everything that was written in the books according to what they had done. The Bible talks about this book that God has, an account of your life and mine, that God keeps an account of everything that you and I have done. All the thoughts we have thunk, all the thoughts we've thought, all the words we've spoken, all the actions. And John talks about another kind of book called the book of life. And in verse 14, did I finish reading? I can't remember. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the word of God. This is not my word. This is the word of God. John talks about the lake of fire, obviously referring to hell, a place of suffering and torment. He says, if your name is not found written in the book of life, you will be in the lake of fire. That's the word of God. Now think about it. If God records all of your works, your actions, your deeds, your thoughts, are you innocent or guilty? If you are judged according to what you've done, is there any way to be declared innocent before God? Nope. There's no hope based on our works. You know, some people say, well, look, I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things throughout my life. Every one of us is a multiple offender. I like to ask people, do you think that you sin three times a day? Do you think you sin three times a day or more? Most people say, oh, yeah, at least three times. Well, multiply that by 365 days a year. That's well over 1,000 times. Multiply that by your age. That's 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, 50, 60, 70, 80, I don't know, 90? No? Okay. Nobody that old in this room. Thousands of times. Each one of us has broken the law of God thousands of times. So if you and I are judged based on our works, what's going to happen? We're multiple offenders. We're guilty. There's no hope based on your works. There's only one hope. What is it? There's only one way into heaven. What is it?
Jesus.
Get your name written in the book of life. And of course, that leads us to the ultimate question, the all-important question, how do I get my name in the book of life? If there's no hope for me based on my works, it's only through getting my name written in the Lamb's book of life. How does my name get written in the book of life?
Belief in Jesus.
Revelation 3:5, Jesus tells us, he who overcomes, that in the NIV, the one who is victorious, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus says, he who overcomes, he who is victorious, I will write your name. Actually, he says, I will not remove your name from the book of life. So if you want your name to be written in the book of life, you've got to overcome. You've got to be victorious. Now, what does that mean? As one of those Bible language. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. John makes it very clear. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who... Come on, say it with me. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who...
Believes
that Jesus is the Son of God. So how does your name get written in the book of life? Through overcoming, through being victorious. John says, this is the way you are victorious. This is the way you overcome your faith. Believing in the name of the only Son of God. That's how you get your name written in the book of life. So the question is obvious. The question is simple. Is your name written in the book of life? Do you believe in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ? According to our works, there's no hope. None of us is good enough. There's only one way to be saved. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Is your name written in the book of life? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to move on to a second theme that I see in this chapter. You know, the title of my message is God at Work to Save All. And the second theme I see in this text is God actively at work. It's impossible to read Acts chapter 10 without seeing God at work. Every step of this story is directed by God. He's orchestrating every event in Acts chapter 10 to accomplish his mission, to bring the gospel, not just to Israel, but to all nations, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And again, we see it. God sends an angel to Cornelius. Cornelius sends for Simon Peter. God gives Peter a vision and shows Peter, Peter, I've called all foods clean. And therefore, as Peter will say, therefore, if God's called all foods clean, he's also called all people clean or worthy of hearing his gospel. Then at that very moment after Peter has the vision, the men arrive from Cornelius. The Spirit speaks to Peter. God speaks to Peter. Peter, go down, go with them. Cornelius has gathered his house together. They're ready to hear the gospel. And Peter has been prepared by God by this time so that he's ready to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. Say, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is healer of all. Jesus is the Savior of all. Jesus is the judge of all. And then, of course, at the end of the story, God sends his Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household, upon these Gentiles, so that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. It's impossible to read this story without seeing God at work, actively at work. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God is at work in our world today? Do you believe that God is at work in our world today? Yes. It's easy to read this story in Acts chapter 10 and to say, man, God really was doing something back then. But do you see God at work today in our world? Let me tell you something. I know God is actively at work in our world today. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Think about China. You know, China is on track to become the largest Christian nation in the world. In 1948, Mao Zedong took power, the Communist Revolution. He kicked out all the missionaries. And the Western world was very afraid. People thought Christianity is going to die out. I think by that time there was only about 1 million Christians amongst the multiple millions of people in China. People thought, man, the churches, Christianity is going to die out. What happened? 30, 40 years later, the reports became coming in. The reports started coming in. Millions and millions and millions of Christians, a strong, thriving, growing Chinese church with Chinese pastors, Chinese evangelists, Chinese leaders, Chinese missionaries. And today, there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. Isn't that funny? I mean, God has a sense of humor, amen? We could talk about what God has done in South America in the last 50 years. Revivals throughout South America. You know, the 21st century is really the story of Islam, of revival amongst the Islamic world. If there is one people that have been defiant, resistant towards the gospel throughout church history for 1,500 years, it would be Muslims. And yet, there have been more movements to Christ amongst Muslims in the last 20 years than in the last 1,500 years since Muhammad came on the scene. Isn't that awesome? Won't you rejoice at that? There are hundreds of thousands of Muslims seeing dreams, hearing the gospel, reading the internet, reading about the gospel online, turning to Jesus Christ and being saved through Jesus Christ. God is actively at work in our world today, actively at work to accomplish his world mission, that all nations, all peoples would be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But I believe God is not just actively at work in the world. He's actively at work in our church. Amen? You guys believe God is at work here at Discovery? If you don't, where have you been? You probably haven't been here for a year or so. Look at the people God is bringing into our church. Look at those who are being baptized. Look at those who are joining as members. We just had 3 new people join in membership this last week. We are having a baptism. We're going to have people, you know, getting baptized in a few weeks. God is doing great things. God is actively at work in our church. You know, it's interesting when I think about last summer. Last summer, we started doing prayer walks. And for a lot of people, this was weird. You know, it's like, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? But we started walking around the neighborhood and just praying. Just praying in the neighborhoods around the church to say, Lord, use us to reach this community. Send us to them. Draw us to them. Draw them to us. And what's interesting is over the last year, so many people have come to our church from our neighborhood. Some of them have just started walking by and they felt like, I need to go to that church. Now, if that's not an answer to prayer, I don't know what is. Amen? And so, hey, this summer we're taking a break from community groups and we're going to have prayer walks. We're going to pray for revival again and we're going to do prayer walks. So join us. We're going to continue because we believe God's not finished. Amen? Amen. You guys believe that God's finished here? God wants to use us to save many people. God is at work in our world today. God is at work in our church today. My last question is, do you believe God is at work in your life? Do you believe that God is actively working in your life? Do you see God at work in your life? And the question is, will you join him in that work? You know, if you look at this chapter, this is not about Peter, right? This is not Peter's strategy. This is not his cunning, his brilliance. It's all about God, right? Peter is just an instrument in God's hands. And that's a great picture for you and for me. It's not about you or me directing and controlling and doing. It's about us just being instruments, saying, Lord, here I am, use me. God has a mission. His mission is to bring the gospel to all nations. We know that. We've been talking about that. And he wants to use you and to use me to do things you could never have imagined. All you need to do is to be willing, to be obedient, to be available. Say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Will you allow God to use you to accomplish his world mission? I'd like to conclude. This morning we've studied the story of Peter preaching the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius and his household. We said this story is very important because it shows God's mission is not just to save Jews but Gentiles, not just to save Israel but all nations. God revealed this to Peter through the vision he had, in which God declared all foods clean and thereby also all people worthy of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, he told them that Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the healer of all. Jesus is the Savior of all. Jesus is the judge of all, both Jew and Gentile. My question for you is, do you believe that Jesus is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Savior? Every one of us will stand in judgment before Jesus. And none of us, as we said, none of us can be saved through our works. None of us are worthy. It is only through faith in him that your name can be written in the book of life and that you can spend eternity with God in heaven. So what about you? Is your name written in the book of life? Are you ready to stand before Jesus on judgment day? Not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of his work on the cross. Secondly, we looked at God's activity in this story. It's obvious that God was directing every single part of this story to accomplish his world mission to take the gospel to all the nations. And we said that God is not only was not only active back then, but he is active today. Amen. God is actively at work in the world today, leading many, many people. People from all the nations. We talked about, particularly in the last 15, 20 years, Muslims. People from all kinds of faiths, all people groups coming to faith in Jesus Christ and following him. We said God is also active at work in our church, Discovery Christian Community. We can see him working in our midst. And my question for you is, do you recognize God's activity in your own personal life? Will you join with God in his work? When you're willing and obedient, God will use you like he did Peter to accomplish his world mission, that all nations would be saved through Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came not just for Jews, not just for Israel, but you came for us. You came for all nations, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free. You came for all. Lord, if there's anyone in here who does not know you as Lord and Savior this morning, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, you are the Lord of all, the Savior of all, the healer of all, the judge of all. I pray that you would be our Lord, our Savior, and our healer, God. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about our works, but it's only through your grace. It's only through faith in you. It's through your work on the cross that we can be saved. Lord, I thank you for this story because it's a reminder, it's an example of how active you are to bring about your mission, that all would be saved through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that it wasn't just back then that you were at work, but you are at work today in us and through us, in our world, in our church, and even in our own lives. God, I pray you would help us to become more aware of your work in our own lives, in us and around us. I pray that we would be willing, obedient, available, ready to be your instruments, to be used for your work, to bring all to salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to call let's all stand, and as we sing this closing song, I'd like to